As I said on the previous Lord's Day, you may remember that we've bridged from an Advent series where we were sort of looking at Advent songs to another little mini-series to help us understand the biblical imagery of the shepherd. And the reason for this, you'll recall, is that when we returned to our evening studies in 2 Samuel, we're one Lord's Day away from David being accepted as the rightful king over all of Israel, all 12 tribes. And at that momentous time, he'll also be described for the first time as the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd king. And this is such a powerful moment in redemptive history that it was my intention when we got there to pause for a couple weeks, but since we'd already paused for Advent, I decided to fit it in now. And to put it in perspective, just how important the shepherd-sheep imagery is in the Bible, God's people are referred to as sheep over 400 times in the Scripture. The Lord himself is referred to or alluded to as our shepherd over 100 times. And leaders of God's people in both the Old and New Testaments are called shepherds. So it is important imagery for us to be able to wrap our minds around. Last week in the morning, we were reminded that the first birth announcement of the Lord Jesus, which was angelic and glorious, was given to shepherds. The fact that this good news of great joy first went to shepherds who were considered to be outcasts of Israel, at least by Israel's ruling class, it taught us at least two things. First, the gospel is for everyone, even outcasts. And every kind of person. And there's no religious structure that should say this person's in or that person's out. Second, it really inferred just how far Israel's leaders had corrupted the true faith through legalism. Because you could have never looked at Israel's history and come to the conclusion that shepherds should be outcasts. A great majority of the most important men and most used men by God throughout redemptive history. They were shepherds. And it really was sadly ironic that the so-called shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priestly class, if you think about it, they were the ones who despised shepherds. Let me say, it was that very mindset of religious pride and religious superiority that became the objects of the Lord's fiercest condemnations. He didn't speak as harsh to anyone as he did the religious leaders. And keep this imagery in mind when we read our text in a couple minutes, the imagery of a chief shepherd announcing judgment on false so-called shepherds. Then in the evening last week, we looked at what's probably the best known of all the Psalms, Psalm 23, where David acknowledged and delighted in knowing that Yahweh, the covenant God, is his shepherd. And the great comfort in that psalm is the compassion, care, and provision that Yahweh, the great shepherd, has for his sheep. This morning, we're going to again see that wonderful compassion of Israel's true shepherd. But before we do, let's first seek the Lord's help as we prepare to hear and contemplate his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing upon the reading of this word. We pray for the Spirit's power to carry this word forward, to bring it into each of our hearts, that we will hear it with our ears, we'll contemplate it with our minds, and we'll receive it in our hearts. We pray your Spirit does this work. We pray as your word is proclaimed that you strengthen your servant, and that the word we hear, in so much it is as it's the true word of God, that in hearing it, we'll not merely hear the voice of a feeble man, but the voice of Christ speaking comfort to his people. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. We're going to read verses 1 through 24. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you've not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet, and they drink what you've fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you've pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, dem dry bones. That little children's song is probably what most of us recall best about the book of Ezekiel. I don't say that to be sort of a subtle zinger because we don't study it. The truth is, a lot of committed disciples who love the Lord's word don't spend a lot of time in Ezekiel because it really is a very difficult book. But let me give you a plug for studying Ezekiel. It's virtually impossible to study the book of Revelation if you don't have a basic understanding of Ezekiel. You can't get Revelation apart from Ezekiel. You don't need the New Jerusalem Times. You need Ezekiel. And a lot of what the Apostle John teaches us about Jesus is intimately connected to Ezekiel, to include John 3, which may very well be one of the best known passages in Scripture, as well as John 4, 9, 10, 11, and 12, just to name a few. All of those chapters in John have strong connections back to promises and prophecies made through Ezekiel. This evening we'll see that John 10 flows quite clearly from the passage we just read. So you may want to read Ezekiel 34 before you come back this evening. But because it's not a well-known book, I want to take a few minutes and sort of bring us all up to speed on the context. It's been about 370 years since David was king, and the kingdom hasn't been unified since his son Solomon sat on the throne. There was a split between the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom at this point, when Ezekiel prophesied, is no longer on the scene. They've already been carried off by the Assyrians, and that happened in 722 BC. The southern kingdom went on for another 150 years, but both the northern and southern kingdoms were filled with idolatry and wickedness and injustice. Now, the southern kingdom had a few godly kings, but idolatry was so firmly entrenched in Jerusalem that God raised up a prophet, Jeremiah, to tell the people, I'm going to purge Jerusalem. I'm going to purge my people. They're going to be carried off into Babylonian exile for 70 years. And then after that time, I will mercifully bring them back and begin rebuilding. Now, one of the problems Jeremiah faced was the problem of false prophets who said, that Jeremiah, don't pay any mind to him. He's all doom and gloom. We've got Jerusalem. We've got the temple of God. God would never destroy that. Don't mind that Jeremiah. He's just one of those ornery fundamental types. No way that's going to happen. Just relax, chill. That's what Jeremiah was dealing with. Of course, it did happen. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, put a puppet king on the throne of Jerusalem and hauled off the first wave of exiles in 605 BC to include Daniel and his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 7 years later, in 597, another large group of exiles were carried off to include Ezekiel and a number of the most prominent citizens. That's incidentally why we call Ezekiel a post-exilic prophet, because the bulk of his ministry took place after the exile. Well, then in 586 BC, Jerusalem would be thoroughly decimated by Nebuchadnezzar. The walls of the city would be destroyed and most of the city burned to the ground. And with that, the final wave of exiles were carried off. And here are 2 things we need to know. The last king who sat on Judah's throne was Zedekiah, a king that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne. Zedekiah foolishly and against Jeremiah's strongest warnings decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar not only captured the city, he torched the city. And here's what he did. He brutally killed Zedekiah's two sons in front of Zedekiah. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes. This was a very purposeful event by Nebuchadnezzar. On a personal level, the last thing that Zedekiah saw was the execution of his two boys. But there was more substantial symbolism behind this. You see, the last thing the king of Judah was able to see was the end of the Davidic line, or so he thought. Right? So that's part of the history. And in the chapter, in Ezekiel 33, the chapter just before the one we just read, we're told that a person survived that siege, got to Ezekiel and the people, and told them everything that happened. The king Zedekiah had been carried off blind and in chains. His sons and the heirs of the kingdom are dead. Who would sit on David's throne? God had promised someone from David's lineage would be on the throne forever. And here's the question buzzing in the background among these exiles when they hear this noise. Did God's promise fail? Will there ever be a Davidic king to rule? Is the kingdom over? Has the Lord reneged on his promise? And up to this point in Ezekiel, he has hammered the people because of their sin. Rightfully hammered the people. But in Ezekiel 34, the whole tone and tenor of the book changes, and especially from chapter 34 through chapter 38, it's about restoration. Some have called those chapters the gospel of Ezekiel because it's by and large good news. And what Ezekiel begins to communicate in chapter 34 and really addresses that question about the Davidic line is, no, God's promises have not failed, and his purposes and promises that he made to David will stand. And one of the things Ezekiel is communicating to them is that it's not the promise of God that's the problem. The problem that existed in Israel were the leaders of the people. And that's who Ezekiel has in mind by shepherds. First and foremost, I think, kings, but also the priests, the prophets, and anyone who had authority. You see, they had utterly abused their authority and completely missed the purpose for which they were called and ordained to their office, and that is to lead and enable the people of God to live peaceful, joyful lives in devotion to their covenant gods. God's promises didn't fail. The leaders failed. Men who were called to be shepherds had become predators. They were called to protect the flock, and instead they decided to fleece the flock. You get a summary of their actions in verses 3 through 5, listen to this. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you've not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Something you have undoubtedly heard me say, and probably others as well, is that biblically, the task of a shepherd is pretty simple in terms of a job description. It is to feed and protect sheep, period. If that doesn't take place, you see, weak and vulnerable sheep become easy prey. and the rest will inevitably scatter. That's the primary purpose, and they weren't doing it. And that's what pastors are called to do, feed and protect sheep. By the way, pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. Dear old Calvin captured this dual role well in his commentary on Titus. He wrote, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both." You see, the shepherds that Ezekiel is describing, they did neither. The protection, the feeding, the nurture of God's people, the blessing of God's people, that wasn't on their radar. They wanted power, prestige, personal prosperity. And they weren't even opposed to using brute force and cruelty to get their way, which is pretty much the polar opposite of what a shepherd was to do. Brute force and cruelty. And a chilling announcement of judgment is given. In verse 2, Ezekiel is to prophesy against the shepherds. Against them. And he's to pronounce a woe on them. Again, think about that when you rehearse Matthew 23 and the woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees. And then again in verse 10, they're to be told, the Lord himself is against them. I doubt there has ever been a pastor who's read this text and didn't feel a bit of a chill run up his spine. And it ought to cause everyone who serves in the church in any official capacity to always take stock of their motivations. Do I do what I do for the Lord or for me? And I don't mean with perfect motives, because if the Lord required perfect motives for leadership, we would have exactly zero. But what are your motivations for seeking to serve the Lord? Again, I mentioned this before, but this is why in the New Testament you find Jesus issuing the most stinging rebukes against the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were called to be shepherds of the sheep. And like in Ezekiel's day, they were all for religious activity, but they were not protectors of the sheep. They had by and large become predators of the sheep. And this imagery that Ezekiel has, it also gives us biblical context to what James said, that not many should aspire to become teachers because they'll face a stricter judgment. And I want you to understand, here is why the judgment is so strict on them, why it's more severe on them, why Jesus was so harsh with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and why Ezekiel is flattening them. It's this: when you're called to serve God's people, you are serving God's people. Not your people, God's people, right? Peter will pick up on this, right, and say, you shepherd those for whom Christ shed his precious blood. And Ezekiel is telling the Old Testament church, and particularly the shepherds, this is where you've gone wrong. These are my people you've abused. In verses 6 to 10, on 8 different occasions, the people of God are referred to specifically as God's sheep, or in the most personal way, my flock, you've done this to my flock, you've done this to my flock. And it's precisely in this place of rebuke against these false shepherds that the tenor actually becomes a tenor of comfort to the people of God. And it's not as though the people were innocent in all this, but the Lord lays the brunt of this on the shepherds, on the leadership. And this is where the comfort starts to build and starts to foment in the most wonderful of ways. You see, they abused God's flock, and at the same time, Ezekiel's telling them, you are God's flock. You, in exile here by the river Chebar, you're God's flock. The prophet knows the people need to know. This is how God sees you. You're my flock. It's best for you right now for you to go in exile. It's best for you right now to experience a purging. But you're my flock. And so the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, wants his flock to know that they belong to him. And he intends to constantly and personally intervene in their lives. His promises to David won't fail because Yahweh intends to act. God intends to make sure his promises come to fruition. And he says, despite their failures, I will be your shepherd. The Lord himself will be their shepherd. And then the passage becomes this wonderful picture of sovereign grace that God himself, the covenant Lord, the great I am, he will be the shepherd that his people so desperately need. And this is marvelously set before us in verses 11 through 16. And this is one of those times when you're reading through your Bibles, you want to really zero in on the personal pronouns. Listen, in verse 11, the Lord says, indeed, I myself. He actually uses a pronoun and a reflexive pronoun, which is an awkward thing to do in Hebrew. To say, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12, I will seek out my sheep. Verse 13, I will bring them out. I will feed them. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down. Verse 16, I will find and seek what was lost. You see, the people will spend time in exile, but the prophet's telling them they won't be alone. God will be their shepherd even there. He'll come with you and he will bring you back. He'll lead you out and he'll lead you in. They were scattered to Babylon because of wicked shepherds, but God won't leave them. He'll seek and save the lost sheep. And that sounds awfully familiar to us, doesn't it, as New Testament believers? I mean, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And firstly, to whom? The lost sheep of Israel. And Ezekiel tells us when Yahweh comes, he'll bring his sheep into green pastures where he will personally, and that's the point here, let me emphasize this, where the Lord will personally feed them and nourish them back to health. What a picture of restoration. There in that good pasture, he's going to heal, he's going to strengthen those who are broken and sick. And there in that rich pasture with good food to eat, they'll be able to lie down in peace. And you can't read this and not be moved by the just incredible compassion that the great God of Israel, our God, has for these sheep. But once more, this language ought to ring in our ears. There's echoes here. Listen how Matthew described our Lord Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 9, 35, 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's feeding them. He's calling out the sheep and feeding them. And listen, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And there he was, the shepherd of God and the shepherd who was God. What an amazing promise and encouragement Ezekiel was giving the people. Promises and encouragements that would ultimately find their endpoint in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But it was an encouragement to them to know that God would care for them. You may recall from last week in the evening, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And David used the covenant name of God, "I am that I am, is my shepherd. The great I am is my shepherd." And here, especially in verse 15, we have a parallel of that. This is Yahweh speaking now, and he says, "I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down." And the word feed should probably be translated shepherd. "I'll shepherd my flock." So this is what's being said in verse 15. "I am," says, "I will shepherd my flock." "I am," says, "I will shepherd my flock." And this evening we're going to hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd." And doesn't it just thrill your soul to see Jesus so clearly in the Old Testament? But we have to put ourselves in the place of the original audience. It would have thrilled them to hear of God's compassion and his personal and intimate care for them. Perhaps they even were reflecting on Psalm 23 as they heard the shepherd language and reflecting on David's confidence that Yahweh was his shepherd and that Yahweh would be their shepherd. But there would still be the question, what of David's throne? I mean, those were God's covenant promises. Do they still matter? Has God forgot his promise? And the Lord is telling them, not only do they matter, those covenant promises serve as the concrete basis that you can know without a doubt that I'll bring you back as my remnant. Listen to the covenant language of verses 23 and 24. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God." That's covenant language, right? "I will be their God and they will be my people. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Oh yes, you can know my promises to David are true. And you can know they're going to be fulfilled. But we have a quandary, don't we? Did you pick up on that? Who's going to shepherd God's people? Clearly, it's Yahweh. That's what Ezekiel's been saying. It's Yahweh. But now, he says David will be their shepherd. How could that be? Is it Yahweh? Or is it David? Is it Yahweh? Or is it David? It's impossible to know how this worked in their minds, but see, we can look back through the New Testament and say, who would it be? Yahweh or someone from the line of David? And the answer is, well, yes. The God-man. The God-man who took on flesh. Isn't that how Matthew begins his gospel account? He wants to tell us that Jesus is the son of David, the God-man. And he'll be the perfect shepherd. One who's born in the line of David, but who is truly God. I do suspect this might have been a quandary for the original audience, but it's not for us. It makes perfect sense. Whoever this shepherd will be, he's going to have to be both Yahweh and from the line of David. That's what we've just celebrated in this past Advent season, that God himself took on flesh, and not arbitrary flesh, one that fulfills these promises. And you see, as we hear this, brothers and sisters, one of the overarching applications is this: God is faithful, and he always fulfills his prophet. Now, here's the main application of this morning's sermon. Come back tonight, because it's found in John 10. If you can't come back, download it and listen to it, because ultimately we'll see the Lord Jesus make it very clear to the false shepherds in his day: I'm the chief shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And you know what I'm going to do for my people? I'm going to lay down my life for them. We'll see that this evening. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are thankful that it shows us Jesus so many places, that it's all about him and the glory of your name and saving a people who will honor you and praise you throughout eternity. Bless this word to us this day. Help us to see your faithfulness. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread I break, I'm just telling you, when I break the bread, I'm going to put the extra piece in my pocket, so I'm not going to touch anything that would touch you. I'm just telling you that up front, so if you're worried about those kind of things. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, as we do each Lord's Day, we fence the table, basically to say who ought to come, and essentially it's for sinners who are trusting altogether in Jesus, repentant sinners. And just to be somewhat autobiographical, I was just immersed in this text throughout this week, and I kept finding areas in my life where repentance was needed, and I kept saying, ooh, is this legitimate repentance? How do I know? And here's what I trust in, because the grace of God in every instance said, you need Jesus. That's a sign of repentance. That you say, yes, that's a sin, and I'm turning from it, and I look, and I need Jesus. And that's who's invited to this table. Those who say, I know that sin is there. I've turned from it, and I'm looking at Jesus. I'm trusting that what he did saves me, that what he did gives me a right standing with God, and what he did will empower me to live in a way that will ultimately bring him honor and glory. Now, over the last couple weeks, we have been using the Nicene Creed as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. You can find that on page 852. Page 852. Now, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And our words of preparation come from Psalm 23. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. It's a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This morning, our meditation comes from Anthony Horneck, a 17th century Anglican brother, a very evangelical Anglican. I encourage you to follow along. I've adapted this and sort of changed some of the archaic language. It should be wonderfully followable, I think. O holy and merciful Savior, merciful beyond example, who treats me as your child, has prepared a table for me and made my cup run over. Be thou my shepherd. Let me want no grace, no mercy, no assistance that's necessary for me in the bringing about of my eternal happiness. Dress me with your robes. Adorn me with the ensigns of your favor. Let me rejoice at the supper you've prepared for me. Teach me to entertain your call with gladness. Let me see clearly what you've prepared for them that love you. You know my stubborn and lazy heart. Rouse it from its slumber. Melt it by the fire of your love. Breathe upon these dry bones and they shall live. Let me consider your condescension in inviting me to sup with you. Uphold me by your right hand. Give me an exalted view of your grace. Let me prefer it before all the contents of this present world. Let me feel that your loving kindness is better than life, to know that this life will fade away, but your mercy endures forever. Let goodness and mercy follow all the days of my life and make me dwell in your house forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this covenant meal, we pray that your people would have an overwhelming sense of your presence with us, to rejoice that we sup with the God who took on flesh to show incredible compassion to us as our shepherd. A shepherd who loves his sheep so dearly, he laid down his life for them. And as we come to this blessed meal, we commemorate his death and his wondrous love for us. Help us, O God, help us to appreciate this table that's set before us this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.